And let's pray so we can get started. Lord, we dedicate this time to you. May it be pleasing. We ask that you please bless it. Open our minds so that we may know what you would have us know, and soften our hearts so that we may hear what you would have us hear. We thank you for this time we have together to be nourished by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about a year ago, I was scrolling Twitter and I came across a prayer request from a Baptist pastor in Kentucky named Mark Joubert asking for urgent prayer for his one-month-old son, baby Gus, who was born with a congenital heart defect. Baby Gus had received a heart transplant, but the new heart did not start beating. Almost immediately, thousands of people on Twitter were posting their prayers while baby Gus remained hooked up to an ECMO machine, which circulates blood around the body without the heart. I was moved to pray for baby Gus, but there was something else that caught my attention. When he posted updates and new prayer requests, Mark would end them by saying, "May the Lord be glorified." Here was a father pleading for the life of his son, and his ultimate prayer was, regardless of what happens, may the Lord be glorified. I thought to myself, I wonder what it's like to have faith like that. I want faith like that. After 2 days, baby Gus's heart started to beat, but very weakly, so he remained hooked up to the ECMO. And over the next few months, Mark continued to post updates on baby Gus and requests for prayers as his transplanted heart struggled to be strong enough. If you know how social media works, the more you interact with a type of content, the more it feeds you that type of content. The more I liked Mark's post and joined in prayer, the more prayer requests I got, not just from Mark, but now the algorithm was feeding me other urgent and heartbreaking prayer requests. And on any given day, there are not just countless people dying, but countless babies dying. And not just babies, but babies of believers. My Twitter feed started to become populated with photos of babies hooked up to machines in hospitals, their tiny little fist holding on to a parent's finger. Although baby Gus came off the ECMO, the complications kept piling up. Surgery after surgery followed. There were blood clots and leaking fluid in the lungs, extremely low blood pressure. It got to the point where, I'm ashamed to say, I had to stop. It was too overwhelming reading not just the updates on baby Gus, but scrolling through hundreds and even thousands of sincere, heartfelt prayers people posted in response. Prayers from all over the country and from Christians of all types, pleading with the Lord. And more than once, I was moved to tears. I stopped praying for baby Gus. I needed a break. I stopped engaging with prayer requests on Twitter. I needed the algorithm to leave me alone. I had failed. A couple months passed, and there was a new urgent prayer request from Mark. Baby Gus now had kidney failure, was on dialysis. His little body was overloaded with too many fluids, and there was internal bleeding from a recent surgery. I began praying again, earnestly and urgently, for baby Gus. I joined thousands of other Christians pleading for his life. The updates kept coming, and things were not looking good. But everyone kept praying. And on July 20th, 2024, Augustus Elliott Joubert, 229 days old, passed away. I've spent a lot of time since then trying to understand what prayer is and why we pray. We want prayer to be easy, efficient, tidy, contained, and immediately rewarding. But I don't think it's any of those things, and it's good that it's not. Now, here at Mountain Christian Church, once a year, we have a Sunday dedicated to encouraging our church body to pray as we enter a new year. Believe it or not, Lord willing, I hope this morning to encourage you to pray. Specifically, I hope to encourage all of us to pray when we don't want to pray when we are tired of praying, to pray for others, to pray for people we don't know, and to pray especially for the hopeless cases and the lost causes. I want to share with you 7 reasons I have found through study and prayer on why we should pray when we are weary of praying. 7 encouragements to keep praying when it doesn't seem like our prayers are working. 1, praying when we are weary of praying teaches us that we are not the main character in the story. The more we pray for others, the more we come to understand that prayer is not a zero-sum game. If I ask God to bless or heal or help someone else, it doesn't subtract from God's ability or willingness to bless or heal or help me or those whom I love the most. This is, of course, obvious. God is omnipotent, infinite, divine. Psalm 103 tells us, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." So we know this, at least on a surface level. But there's something about actually spending time praying for others and doing so regularly that really teaches you this truth in an experiential way, because it runs so counter to our normal human way of thinking. Maybe we think, you know, I only get 2, maybe 3 big asks. I need to be careful what I ask for. But that's not how it works. When we go to God in prayer, we are drawing from an infinite well of goodness. Asking for others to be blessed doesn't come at my expense. I didn't just use up my prayer tokens on someone else. On the contrary, I am often blessed by praying for others because it draws me out of my own selfishness and puts me in touch with God's love. We see this on a small scale in a family. As a parent, there is something very sweet about seeing one sibling love another, or your spouse love one of your children. It enhances your love for both of them. Well, the same thing applies to God, but at an even greater scale. To earnestly desire for God to love someone else, to ask God to love them, to come to God on their behalf, enhances our appreciation for God's love. It makes us love the other person more and love God more. I can't think of another resource that gets bigger the more we use it. The more we appeal to God's love, the larger it gets. Here's an interesting thought experiment. If you had access to a bank that allowed you to give away money freely and it never ran out, would you hoard it or would you give it away until you got tired? Well, we have a bank like that. It's called God's grace. And unlike us, God never gets tired. Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This has been a great encouragement. I may get tired, I may even give up, but God never does. Another great encouragement is that God is always faithful. His faithfulness does not depend on us. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." So here's the wonderful thing to understand. When we pray for someone, the outcome does not depend on us. Well, why pray then? From the beginning of creation, God made man to be his junior partner, cultivating the garden, subduing the earth. It has always been God's design for him to work through humans who love him and freely wish to see his will be done. Now, in our fallen state, God still wishes to work in partnership with those who have been redeemed by the blood of his Son, and love him and freely wish to see his will be done. And prayer is one of the main ways we do this. God, in his infinite goodness, has created a world where one of the ways he acts is because of and through our prayers. We are invited to participate in the spreading of his love and the redeeming of his people. And in his infinite wisdom, God has created a world where our prayers do move him and do contribute to the work that God was already going to do. We don't understand how it works. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. His understanding is unsearchable. And it is a great blessing that we don't understand how prayer works. Think about it. If we had a formula, if it were nothing more than an equation, oh, you want healing? What kind of healing? Cancer? That's a hard one. Okay, you need to pray this many times with this level of intensity in these certain ways, and you need to get this many people to join you, and you need to make these specific pledges, and then you have X percent chance of healing. Well, the burden that that would place on us would be crushing. We would go around believing the person I love died because I didn't do my part. What a great mercy it is that we don't understand how prayer works. We know that it works because God tells us that it does, but we don't understand how it works. And that is because God loves us enough to not tell us. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Prayer, we know, is effective, but it is not causal. God listens to our prayers. They are effective in that way, but they are not determinative. They don't always go from point A to point B, from asked to answered in a straightforward way, and that is something to be grateful for. When we pray for someone else, it's a mystery to us how our contribution is factored in by God. Prayer, then, is not a performance. It is not an act of merit. It is not work we labor at. It is not something we owe God. Prayer is an invitation to participate in God's love and to do so free from burden and guilt. There's great comfort in understanding this. So much so, it makes you want to pray and pray and pray, to keep going back to the bank of God's grace for others. Because when you grow tired and fail and give up, God is still there, never getting tired, never ceasing to be good and faithful, never not caring. And when you're ready to join him again in his great project of loving humanity, you are welcome to contribute, and it is a real contribution, regardless of how you've stumbled and fallen short in the past. Well, we know the outcome is not based on our efforts. Praying for others, especially the so-called hopeless cases and lost causes, is no longer impossible, but a form of resting in God. And it becomes easier to pray by the Spirit and not by the flesh. When we pray by the Spirit, we are more able to fulfill the exhortation the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5, to pray without ceasing. Number two, praying when we are weary of praying creates opportunities for greater intimacy with God. We should pray for others. Over and over again, the Bible commands us to pray for others. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Paul was certainly someone who believed in the power of prayer. It's amazing how much of his writing is spent either asking for prayer or exhorting others to pray. But praying for others is hard. In fact, it is a form of suffering. To go before God and pour your heart out to plead for the life of a baby, to plead for the soul of a loved one who is not saved, to plead that an evildoer have a change of heart. Well, most of the time, after the fervor of our prayer dies down, we awake, so to speak, back into a fallen world where babies die, souls remain stubbornly unrepentant, and evil has its way. And this causes us great pain. If you have tasted God's grace and can say that it is good, then you want that for everyone. And when you pray earnestly and lovingly for others to taste that same grace, and for a moment it seems like maybe, perhaps, they will, it becomes all the more shocking and sad when that's not the case. The more we long for people's hearts to turn to God and bodies to be healed, the more it hurts when they don't. But it is good to suffer. And praying for the hopeless cases and lost causes is a good thing to do precisely because it helps us suffer. In his divine wisdom, God has ordained that one of the primary ways we grow in our faith is through suffering. And growing in our faith means getting closer to God, having greater intimacy with God. In Philippians 3, Paul says that his desire is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What is good in life is not what makes us happy. It's what makes us Christ-like. And to be a follower of Christ is to follow him into suffering. The Gospel of Luke records Jesus telling his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To the 12 who were persecuted and martyred, taking up your cross was not a metaphor. But for us living today in incredible comfort, we'd like it to just be a metaphor. But if we have been blessed with safety, provision, and ease like we have, all the more reason to find our suffering in praying for others, because there is a closeness with God we might not get otherwise. Paul writes in Romans 8 that as followers of Christ, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As Christians, we are adopted sons and daughters of God the Father through the blood of Christ. A child wants to be like their father, do the things their father does. As kids, it is delightful to get to go to work with dad, sit in his office chair, put his uniform on, wander into his workshop. We want to be like our Abba and like our older brother, Jesus. We want to learn the family trade and do what they are doing. Well, what is the family trade? It's to literally love people until it hurts, to love others until it exacts an unspeakably tragic toll on you, to yearn for the salvation of others and be grieved when rebellious hearts remain stubbornly apart from the family, to weep when others weep because their brother has died, to desire above all else that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that all persons may know that kind of divine joy, to continuously and tirelessly intercede for others, to groan at the futility of creation under the curse of sin, to love with long-suffering patience even when despised, and to hold out hope when no one else will. This is the family business. To pray, then, is an opportunity to suffer alongside Jesus, to love in the way he does, to desire what he desires, and to be close to him. There are times that I yearn for greater closeness with God, when I feel like I'm drifting and I can't get there through my own devices. And then I'll remember to pray for others. And when I feel very far away from God, I have a list in my head of people I've met over the years and tried to share the gospel with, most of whom I only met that one time. And it seemed to me they walked back into darkness and despair. So I'll pray for them, these lost causes, those who are far, far away from God, and it would not benefit me in any way for them to be saved. And I'll do my best to plead for their souls, and then I'll feel strangely close to God afterwards, because I'm doing what my Abba does. I'm doing the work of my Father, loving the lost causes, and joining my big brother in the family business. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul urges us to pray for others. He goes on to say, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is pleasing to God when we pray for the salvation of others, because that is what God desires. Now, sometimes prayer is so hard, there is so much pain behind the prayer, that we don't even know what to say. These prayers, when we are practically inarticulate, when all we can say is, God, why? Lord, it hurts. These are times when we might find greater intimacy with God. Paul writes in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is an amazing promise. When we are most desperate and helpless in our prayers, when we don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it, the Holy Spirit is with us, praying alongside us, groaning with us in our suffering, and formulating the prayers we ourselves are unable to articulate. Theologian N.T. Wright speaks movingly about this passage as being about times that we as believers enter into the Trinitarian conversation the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit have been having for all eternity. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays for his followers and asks God the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here we have Paul showing us how when our prayers are most difficult, most painful, most sorrowful, this is a time when we may be in union with the Trinity. Look at everything that is happening because of our weakness. We are praying, but we don't pray as we ought. And in that moment, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. As the Father searches our heart, it is the Holy Spirit that steps forward and speaks on our behalf, that puts forward the parts of our heart that are pleasing to the Father, the parts of our heart that wish for his will to be done, that long for closeness with God. And even as God the Father is searching our heart and the Spirit is speaking for us from inside our heart, there is Jesus, the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that though we may fall into despair or unbelief or rage or self-pity or apathy or impatience or any other sin, there is Jesus saying, I have already paid the price. That sin is on me, and he belongs to us. This is the complete opposite of a God who is cold and uncaring, who is mechanistic, who sets things in motion and then leaves the world alone, who does nothing but sit back and judge us. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, came to share in our life in this world so that we may now share in the life of the Trinity, to be part of that eternal loving relationship. And one of the chief ways we access it is through prayer, and most especially, desperate prayer. Number three, praying when we are weary of praying reveals to us the depths of our faith. When we are suffering because we are praying for hopeless cases and lost causes, it can feel like God is absent. After all, we pray and pray and pray, and yet the person we are praying for is still sick, getting worse. Or the soul we are pleading for seems to be getting farther from the light. If you ever feel like God is far away, you're in good company. Just read the Psalms. So many of the Psalms contain desperate pleas from the psalmist asking God to show himself and put an end to his despair. Psalm 13 starts by saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Notice how the psalmist is giving voice to his despair. He is not asking, where is God, or even is there a God? This is a personal plea. He is asking, where are you, God? And that makes all the difference. The times when we are most desperate can be times when we most desire closeness with God. And in our desperation, we often discover a faith that is surprisingly resilient to suffering, which leads to an even greater desire for God. We see this pattern all over the Psalms. The psalmist will begin his supplication with words of despair, only to find in the end his faith strengthened. Psalm 13, the same psalm that started off asking, "Will you forget me forever?" concludes with, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The goal of Christian life should be to develop a radical dependence on God. And nothing achieves this more than suffering and the desperate prayers that come from it. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis observes that our faith grows stronger not on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. If sometimes God feels far away, it is because God wants to help us learn how to trust him, much like a parent who is teaching a toddler to walk will let go of their hands and let them wobble, stumble, fall, cry, only to delight when their child wants to try to walk again. We must remember that the same good shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters is the one who takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. We often don't understand why, and that is the point. This is one of the main themes in the book of Job, where Job endures great suffering and is never given an explanation. God doesn't give Job all the context for his suffering. Job doesn't get to peek at the big picture the way the reader does in the first couple of chapters. Instead, God asks, "Do you trust me?" That is the question we must all answer. And desperate prayer is a way to paradoxically discover for ourselves that yes, we do trust God. Sometimes we pray for something and we do not receive an answer. And then we pray again and again and again, and still there is no answer. And we keep praying and praying, so much so that we've stripped away any pretense that we can bargain with God or offer anything in exchange to have him do as we would have him do, until all that's left is a kind of desperate, inarticulate hope that he will act as he will act. And our hearts are reduced down to two copper pieces we meekly present as an offering. And God is pleased because we've gotten back up and tried to walk again. God is particularly glorified when we pray when it is hard, when we are weary, doubtful, dry, dull, without feeling. And yet we pray and ask and trust, and we point our meager will towards him. God is pleased when we seek him and will pour out his grace on us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, after pleading with the Lord three times to have a thorn removed from him and being denied, he says the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's faith grew stronger from this particular unanswered prayer and made him depend on God's grace even more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, indeed. And yet we often look down on the idea of being desperate. Our ego recoils at the notion that we turn to God because it's our only choice. We want to flatter ourselves and tell ourselves we have lots of options and we have wisely made the best decision in turning to God. The same way we carefully pick which new car to buy or breakfast cereal to eat. It's uncomfortable to admit we pray desperate prayers because we have no other choice. But there's something tremendously beautiful about getting to this point where you have no other choice. It gives you a deep appreciation for the fact that there is a choice. Turning to God may be your only choice. Now imagine a world where you don't even have that option. Because without the cross, life is pretty bleak. We will all suffer and die but not before we witness those we love suffer and die. And no amount of existential bravado or fancy philosophizing can erase this reality. How wonderful it can be, then, to be reduced down to this realization that everything is ultimately a dead end, that when everything looks bleak, to know that there's still one source of hope, because the tomb was empty on Easter morning. As Peter tells Jesus in John 6, after he delivers a hard teaching, and many disciples abandon him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To pray for healing day after day, as the prognosis gets worse, surgeries fail, experimental drugs don't work, leading experts are without answers, and test results deliver more bad news, is to really come to understand there is ultimately only one source of hope. And so we pray again. And we see that hope actually get bigger and brighter, not dimmer. We cling to that hope, though it may not come in this life, and our faith becomes stronger. Paul writes in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." To continue to pray, to continue to ask when we don't get the answers we want, is to continue to have hope, to continue to trust, to continue to believe that there is a reason to trust and that there is a person to hope in. I think that's one of the reasons James tells his fellow believers in his epistle to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of every kind. The trial is not a test that God has given us to see if we pass or fail. The trial is a way to reveal to us there's a joyful parent just a little beyond arm's reach, teaching us how to walk in faith and teaching us that we trust him. Number four, praying when we are weary of praying increases our desire to know God's character. To earnestly pray for someone who is suffering is to willingly suffer alongside them, even if it's in a small way, to invest hope in them and then feel the crushing weight of disappointment when the source of suffering is not removed from them. When someone we care about is suffering, we ask God, why? Why are they hurting like this? What is the purpose? What do you mean by this? How long must they endure? Why do they have to hurt this much? Will there ever be relief? All of these questions, if you are a believer, ultimately reduce down to one question. Who are you? Who are you, God? Who are you really? When we've exhausted ourselves from hoping too much, when we are tempted to no longer pray because we fear getting the same result again, we have to ask, who is it that we are praying to? In desperation, we get to that same kind of breaking point Moses got to in Exodus 33 when he asked God to show him his glory. Moses has come down the mountain with the tablets of the law only to find the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. God has threatened to wipe them out for their sin. So Moses must go and intercede for them. But Moses is at the end of what he can bear. What God is asking him to do seems to be too hard. The burden is too heavy. So in desperation, Moses asks, "Who are you?" Moses asks God to show him his glory, to show him who he is, reveal to him his divinity, the ways that he is not like us, the ways Moses does not and cannot understand, but upon which he places his hope. God commands Moses to hide in the cleft of a rock so he is not consumed by his holiness, but he may see a glimpse of his backside. And as he passes by, what does he say? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is sovereign. He alone will decide on whom he will pour out mercy and grace. And that was enough for Moses to keep going, and it should be an encouragement to us. Our hope rests on God's sovereignty, precisely on the ways we don't understand. If we could understand them, we wouldn't hope in them. Our limited human minds would find reasons to disagree, distrust, and nitpick. As Paul writes in Romans 11, when he suddenly burst out with praise, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." One of the blessings of praying for hopeless cases and lost causes is that it really sharpens the distinction between creator and creature. We are not God. This becomes inescapably obvious when the burden becomes too big. We are limited. Even if we wanted to pray for others all the time, we couldn't possibly hold that much suffering. It would break us. Someone asks us to pray for their mother-in-law with a brain bleed, their neighbor with cancer, their child's classmate who lost a parent. The list goes on. These are unimaginable tragedies for them. Our distance prevents us from fully inhabiting that fear and grief. We can only do so with those closest to us. If we could feel that level of suffering for every person we prayed for, it would consume us. But when we at least try and come up against our own inadequacy for holding that much pain, we get to see the world a bit from God's perspective, because he is close to them in ways we cannot be. He loves that mother-in-law and neighbor and classmate as if they were his own, because they are. So we surrender into God's sovereignty and trust that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will be gracious on whom he will be gracious. What is the alternative? Could I do a better job allocating life and death, joy and suffering? Can I love them as he does? Clearly not. Spend enough time praying for others who are suffering, and you start to ask a different question. Why them and not me? You start to wonder why you've been spared this level of tragedy. Stare long enough into the abyss of suffering, and what you see most clearly are your own blessings, God's unbelievable grace and bounty poured out on you. It feels unfair, and it should. It is unfair, undeserved. And understanding this can be a source of great consternation, but also incredible gratitude. Why me? I don't know, but I'm grateful, so grateful. This is why in 1 Timothy 2, when Paul exhorts us to pray for others, he includes in his list supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Giving thanks to God in prayer is important because it reminds us who God is. It answers that deepest question that suffering brings forward. Who are you, God? When we pray with thanksgiving, it reminds us of God's goodness. It fills us with gratitude. And this gratitude leads to resting in God's sovereignty. When we pray, we are finite beings interacting with an infinite being. God is ever present. He exists in an eternal now. It means that if we ever prayed for something once and he answered, he is answering every day. Your kid is sick and you pray for healing. Well, every single day your kid is healthy is an answer to that prayer of long ago. You're worried about making ends meet and you pray for help. Every single day you can provide for your family is an answer to that prayer of long ago. It is our own forgetfulness that hides God's faithfulness. Giving thanks uncovers God's goodness for us to see more clearly. We see this beautifully expressed in Psalm 77. The psalm opens, like so many do, with words of despair. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. The psalmist goes on, tempted by doubt. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, what brings the psalmist back from the brink? It's remembering and thanking. He writes, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. This is who we see when we are hiding in the cleft of the rock, overwhelmed and desperate, asking God to show us who he is. It's a God who works wonders in our life every single day, a God we can trust to be ruler of all things. Number five, praying when we are weary of praying makes us hate sin. We've been talking about praying for hopeless cases and lost causes, for people who are dying from sickness, and also people who are spiritually dead. We've been speaking of them somewhat interchangeably, since they are similar in some important ways. Namely, our prayers have a low probability of working in strictly human terms. What we are really praying for is a miracle, and those are, by definition, rare. But there are, of course, important differences. The baby who is dying of natural causes is not responsible for their own suffering. In John 9, just before he heals a blind man, Jesus explains that he is not blind as a direct consequence of his sin or his parents' sin. But rather, Jesus says, it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Someone who is rebelling against God, though, is responsible for all the suffering that is a result of their defiance. It would seem that of the two types, perhaps the disobedient heart is the easier of the two to turn around. What do we pray for? That the person we love may turn from darkness to light, that they may be convicted of their sins, that they may soften their hearts and accept God's free offer of grace. That's it. It seems so easy. Much easier than cancer cells disappearing or failing organs suddenly twitching back to life. If only this person could see the goodness of God. And yet, I think just about every believer has some of these lost causes in their life. Close family members, friends, loved ones, who break our hearts by rejecting Christ. We pray for them day after day, year after year, and their hearts only seem to grow colder towards their Creator. The more we pray for these lost souls, especially when we are tired and disheartened, tempted to give up, the more we get to behold the stubborn will of man. The more the prophet Jeremiah's words ring true. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is important and healthy to be constantly reminded of the awful power of sin. The more you pray for someone you love to repent, and the more they hold out, the more you grow to hate sin. Without praying for others, it becomes all too easy to make allowances for my sin, to tolerate it, to imagine it is mostly harmless, and to grow to love it again. But as you suffer through praying for unrepentant sinners, you cannot help but contemplate just how pernicious sin is, how it destroys lives and shreds relationships, corrupts minds, debases bodies, poisons communities, and turns societies lethal. And you cannot help but recognize that sin is more powerful than man, way more powerful, and that sin will consume everything. These are not abstract observations. You see it up close in some of the people you love most who want nothing to do with God and are enthralled by sin. You pray and pray and pray for that heart of stone to turn to flesh, and it doesn't. And then you realize sin must die. Not just be beaten or overcome, it must be eradicated, completely wiped out, destroyed. With great sorrow, you begin to see the world as God sees it. The stubbornly unrepentant subjects of our prayers show us the wisdom of God's sentence of mortality on man. For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, the Lord God said in Eden. And he was right to say so. Those two desperate prayers, the prayer for the sick and the prayer for the unrepentant, are in fact connected. What we are really yearning for when we pray is a new creation without sin. Someone's particular sickness is not usually the result of a particular sin. That is true. But sickness as a whole is the consequence of sin. Man becomes sick and dies because man wants to live in rebellion to God. And God in his mercy does not allow that. He puts an end to the disease of sin, and he kills it by killing the body. The more we pray for lost causes, the more we come to appreciate that it is, in fact, easier to revive cancer cells and defective organs than it is to revive rebellious human hearts. The baby with a failing heart is dying because of sin, not his own sin, but our sin, yours and mine. If that sounds harsh, consider the alternative. Suffering doesn't make sense without sin. If disease and sickness are not the consequences of sin, then what are they? Random glitches in nature that torment us without cause or reason? That is a far more horrible universe to live in. As Christians, we can pray for the hopeless cases and lost causes because our Savior conquered death and sin on the cross. And therefore, there is always hope to the very end. As Paul proclaims triumphantly in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. And in 2 Timothy 1, he writes, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As a people redeemed by Christ, we grieve when an innocent baby dies or when a fellow believer perishes. But we do not despair. We know they now have life everlasting and life where there is no sin to overpower them and destroy them. We're like the family of a convict waiting outside the prison on the day of release, thankful the sentence has been paid and our loved one can return to life, now free of the power of sin. Number 6, praying when we are weary of praying bends our will to his. Theologians have noted that at the very heart of the Christian faith is an unanswered prayer. Just before he is arrested and crucified, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was in so much agony while praying that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus as saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In the garden, Jesus prays and asks, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus' human desire is to not have to suffer, to not have to be crucified and bear the pain of sin. How extraordinary that we have a Savior who understands that we wish to avoid suffering and who understands what it is like to pray and not have a prayer answered in the way we desire it to be answered. Jesus' very next words, though, are crucial. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Those are the hardest words we can say with sincerity, but ultimately the most comforting. Sometimes our prayers are too timid. A dear loved one is sick, and we are afraid to ask for really big things, miraculous things. We will say, Lord, if it be your will, heal this person. But do we do so fervently to the point that our soul is sorrowful and we are sweating like drops of blood? Oftentimes not. And it's not because we don't believe God is capable of miraculous healing. Quite the opposite. It's that we know God can do it, but we fear he won't. And we don't want to expose ourselves to the disappointment. So instead, we ask for smaller things, easier things, where we think our will aligns neatly with God's will. Lord, please comfort them. Give their doctors wisdom. Be with them. There's nothing wrong with these prayers, of course. Those are good things to ask for. But we should ask for the big things, too, with full sincerity. We should expose ourselves to the risk of disappointment. We don't ask because we intuitively perceive there may be a gap between what we want and what God wants. And we don't want to step into that gap. It's too painful. It's a different kind of unbelief. But that is the lesson of Gethsemane. We are to follow our Lord into that gap. That is our calling as Christians, to make that gap smaller as we live. That the difference between my will and God's will shrink. Not by expecting God to change his will, or by shielding myself from the difference in wills and never being vulnerable, but by boldly going into the garden, pleading, suffering, being disappointed, suffering even more, and then surrendering and trusting. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 26. Where Paul tells us that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does it mean that we don't always pray as we ought? A 19th century Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on Romans 8, makes the case that often our prayers are too focused on our desire to not suffer, and not focused enough on the longing for the redemption of the body through the resurrection. Look at the context in Romans 8 and listen to some of what Paul is saying. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Verses 16 to 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 23, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And then the grand finale in verses 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is Paul urging us to do? To look beyond the suffering and the threat of death immediately before us, and instead fix our eyes on the promise of eternal life in new bodies, uncorrupted by sin, and the glory that awaits us. To know that nothing, not even the most horrible suffering, not even being put to death, can separate us from the love of Christ. What then ought we to pray for? Precisely for this, that God help us to keep our eyes fixed on the real prize, the redemption of our bodies. That God help us persevere and not lose hope when we are suffering terribly. That we always remember God's love, even as we are being killed and dying. The Christians in Rome who eagerly circulated Paul's letter, copied it, read it, preached it, prayed over it, would just a few short years later be fed to the lions and lit as human torches by Nero. And they would remain faithful. And in doing so, bring countless multitudes to saving faith. It matters how we suffer and how we die. Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, because there is one very important detail that is often overlooked. It's in Luke 22, verse 43. Immediately after Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours," it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." This is a great encouragement for us. It is hard, incredibly hard, to align our will to God's will when it means great suffering. But we have help. When we enter our own private Gethsemane and lack sufficient strength to utter those words, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours," we have the Holy Spirit interceding and groaning for us, helping us hope for what we do not see and wait for it with patience. Lastly, number 7, praying when we are weary of praying affirms our ultimate hope. Many prayers for healing go unanswered from our limited human point of view. We don't get the outcome we desire. And this is itself a blessing, because it points us to the fact that this life is not the end and this world is not our true home. We pray for healing, and in that act of hope, we express a confidence that there is more than this. What do we ask for when we ask for healing? More time? More life. "Lord, just one more year. Let me live till my son graduates. Then you can take me." Or, "Lord, I don't want to die yet. Please, Lord, I need a few more years." We pray as if life itself were a scarce commodity, as if once it runs out, we're done. But as believers in Christ, we know that's not the case. We pray and beg for another year, another 10 years. And Jesus says, "How about life everlasting? How about life that doesn't end?" Because that's exactly what he secured for us on the cross. So the longing for more time here is, in fact, a longing for eternal life. And the more we long for it, the more we can appreciate the great gift he's given us. Jesus gives us a promise in John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." It can be a promise that's hard for us as limited, mortal, doubting creatures to believe. We must remind ourselves of this promise and hold fast to it. The Apostle John concludes his first epistle by saying, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is our hope. This is why we persevere and run the race. We pray for miracles, and sometimes miracles do happen. Sometimes God does answer prayer in spectacular ways. And when a miracle happens for someone else, but not for us, we're encouraged because we're reminded of God's power. We can say, "That's my God too, who will work the greatest miracle of all, my resurrection and purification." See, prayer must ultimately lead to joy, even and especially the most desperate prayer. After all the tears, we end up in one place, knowing the character of God and trusting his promises. We see this in how David reacts after pleading with the Lord to spare his child who was conceived in sin. He has spent a week fasting, prostrate on the ground, praying to God that his son might live. 2 Samuel 12 relates, "And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." David worshiped the Lord because David knew how to answer the question, "Who are you, God?" and he knew that despite the terrible grief of losing a child, he could trust in God's goodness and mercy. And he knew that he would be reunited with that child one day in eternity. We've been talking a lot about suffering and praying for others as a form of taking up your cross. And here we can learn much from our Lord and strive to follow his example. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross by keeping his eyes set on the joy that would come through the suffering, just as Paul urges us to do in Romans 8. When we pray, we are looking with great anticipation to that moment described in Revelation 21, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. When we pray, we are hoping that this future, when the former things have passed away, is more real than the sufferings of the present time, and our hope shall not be put to shame. I began this message by telling the story of Mark Joubert, the Baptist pastor in Kentucky, whose son, baby Gus, was born with a heart defect. As I was working to prepare this sermon, I struggled with whether to tell his story or not. I didn't want to be a sensationalist. And then I remembered Mark's recurring prayer, that God be glorified in everything. I pray that in some small way, this sermon has been an answer to that prayer, and that telling baby Gus's story has glorified God. I took a peek at Mark's Twitter feed the other day. He's constantly asking for prayer for other babies fighting for their lives and for parents who are grieving because they lost a child. The man who saw his son die after praying that he might live is still praying, still urging others to go before the throne of grace on behalf of those who are suffering. And this is incredibly humbling. In the obituary, Mark wrote, "Gus's story highlights the value of each life, the fatherly goodness of God, the efficacy and solidarity of prayer, the gracious gift that each day with our loved ones represents, and the transcendent and far-reaching impact of love." May God be glorified. Please stand so we can pray. Father God, we attest to your goodness, the great unfathomable love you have for us. We worship you because we were once hopeless cases and lost causes, and you sent your son to die for us, ransom us, and restore us. We thank you for searching our hearts and inviting us to be in union with you through prayer. We praise you, for you are a God who listens to our prayers. Lord Jesus, we thank you for enduring the cross for our sake. We thank you for the great joy we now experience because you endured the cross. We are so grateful that you became flesh so that sin might be condemned in the flesh. We exalt you for giving us victory over sin and victory over death. We magnify you for being our intercessor, never tiring of praying for us. Lord God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. We ask you to continue the work in our hearts so that they may bring forth more of your fruit. By your Spirit, teach us how to pray as we ought. We thank you for the countless saints who have lovingly prayed for us over the course of our lives, many of whom we have not met or even known, but who are faithfully coming to you on our behalf. What a tremendous blessing, Lord. Please strengthen our faith and give us the gift of endurance. Help us to remain faithful so that as we reach the end of our lives, we may bring you glory and testify to your steadfast love. We love you, God. Amen.